this week on called Be, Discern, Act, which are three very short words intended to evoke some of the current emphases in ethics, in Christian ethics, and that's part of what we've been looking at and getting at in different ways thus far this week. The last session, we talked a bit about how we have been formed morally, the communities that we've been a part of, particularly the church community, and how that has formed us as moral beings. But today I'd like to begin by raising the question, when you hear the word ethics, what does that evoke for you? What are the immediate connotations that you have when you hear the word ethics?
Moral choices. Decisions.
Moral decisions?
Choices.
Choices?
Way.
Way?
Action.
Action?
Commitment.
Commitment?
Right thing.
The right thing?
Standards.
Standards.
Standards? And I heard
honesty and integrity.
Okay. Other connotations that you have when you hear the word ethics?
Ethos.
Okay, I think all of those are part of what we normally think of as ethics. And about 3 years ago, the Division for Church and Society, where I've been studies director for the last over 10 years, were asked by our church council and churchwide assembly to develop a book on how Lutherans do ethics. And so we gathered a group of mostly ethicists who teach especially at our seminaries. And as of, I think, yesterday, the book is in print, although I haven't been in touch with my office, so I'm not sure. And I actually have a few little postcards there. Those of you who are clergy or associates in ministry in the ELCA should have gotten an invitation to order the book. If for some reason you didn't, I have a few here, you could still get your order in. But the reflections, and I'm not going to be talking that much about the book today, but I want to just share some reflections that have been evoked for me in the process of working on that book, seeing I'm one of the co-editors of it. First of all, that whole question, we realize that for many in the church, when they hear the word ethics, the first thing that comes to mind is, well, what should we do? You know, what are the right choices? What are the right decisions? And certainly that's been a key aspect of what ethics is about. And yet, as we worked on this book together and had lots and lots of discussions, the 10 of us who were involved in the project in one way or another, we realized that our starting point and our main focus was not so much on, well, what do we do? Or what are the right actions or the right choices or the norms or the principles or the rules, which are that kind of language regularly comes up when you think of what is ethical or what is ethics all about. But all of the authors together, in conversation with one another, increasingly arrove at the understanding that what's most important for us to engender in the life of our churches is a sense of ethics as a way of life. And it occurred to me that there's an interesting coincidence between that which became so evident in our working on this volume and what is the theme here at Holden this summer, and the theme on practices and how do practices form us. I think there's a real convergence between those. And I think it reflects what is often missing in our society, which we talked about on Monday, namely the kind, there's such a moral fragmentation and a sense of, you know, hey, we're not formed in the way we used to be by institutions, by family, even by church. And therefore, the kind of moral chaos that often, you know, is alleged, and I think, in fact, it often is present out there. And so the ethicists who are part of this project said, well, you know, ethics is more than a rules. We're not so much saying, well, okay, now the important thing is, here's the answer, here's the right ethical response, the right position that we arrive at. But how can we encourage a sense of ethics as a way of life that is formed in lots of different ways? Let me just share with you some of the ideas about that by one of the authors, Marty or Martha Ellen Storz, who teaches at PLTS in Berkeley. Formation as initiation in the practices of discipleship has important implications for how we think of Christian ethics. Formation focuses, first of all, on the moral agent and asks, who am I becoming? Rather than beginning with the question, what should I do? Secondly, it implies community. You can't be formed alone. I am the company that I keep. Thirdly, moral formation is relational. And I think that is evident even if one takes something as obvious in ethics as the Ten Commandments. There's that relational understanding, you know. It is because I am your God and you are in relationship to me and in relationship to one another. There's some definite commands, there's some definite laws that are part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But the relational matrix is there too. It is because of this. It is because not only of our relationship to God and the first table of the commandments, but also our relationship to neighbor on the second table of the commandments. That's why this way of living as a way of life, which is what the Ten Commandments help to make concrete, certain practices that are reflective of whose we are, that's how it makes sense in relationship to the relational context out of which they come. Fourth, as Storz suggests, moral formation focuses on the ordinariness of life rather than just on the tough, difficult questions. A lot of times when we think of ethics, we think, well, let's go to the dilemmas. What are the huge dilemmas where we have real differences or where there are competing claims at stake, and it's like, well, if I do this, then I'll not be valuing this, and you know, these are sticky situations. And certainly those are situations that we need to look at. But we also need to realize that who we are shaped to be as moral beings occurs in the ordinariness of life, apart from what might be those flashpoints, those kind of ethical dilemmas of, you know, such as, should we clone human beings, or should we recognize same-sex unions, or a number of the kind of heated ethical debates that come to the fore in our day. And fifth, moral formation is essentially ecclesial and theological. In other words, ecclesial, it is of the church. It is a communal activity. We're going to be talking about a bit more about that tomorrow in terms of discernment in community. But the main point I want to make here is that ethics from this perspective is being inculcated into a way of life. Bonhoeffer talked about formation into the form of Jesus Christ, which for him was the form of the church, which is the body of Christ. So I think one way of talking about this, and talking about it with, I suppose there's some Lutheran bias in this, although I don't think this is just distinctively Lutheran, is to talk about ethics as a way of life in this way. At least this is one way I would have of encapsulating it. What I'm suggesting with this method is that probably the most important starting point we have as Christians is by asking that question, what do we see, what do we hear, what do we feel? In other words, it's our personal engagement with the issue. The issue is not just abstract, but it's because, hey, that particular issue, be it sexuality or what's happening in the economy or what's happening in terms of some medical ethics. It's when we are especially caught up in an issue because of somebody that we know pretty closely or in our own lives. That becomes the point of engagement. So ethics does not begin with some kind of abstract kinds of principles, but it begins with those points of personal engagement. And so I suppose the part of who we are that we could talk about being engaged in doing ethics at that point are our feelings, our sense of compassion, and our experience with that issue. To take the illustrating example, I think much of the discussion, much of the ethical consideration related to sexuality and especially homosexuality in our day, especially arises because of people's own personal experience. And that people who are gay and lesbian are not just abstract unknowns, but more and more people are realizing that, yeah, gay and lesbian people are part of our families, they are our co-workers, they are our friends, our neighbors, they may in fact be us. And therefore, these are not abstract issues, but these are living human beings and the dilemmas that arise in relationship and the ethical issues that arise because of that personal point of engagement. What do we hear, see, and feel? And we ask ourselves questions, therefore, what is being expressed that indicates an ethical issue is at stake? How are actual persons, communities, how is creation itself affected? How does this ethical issue hit home? Where is the tension or conflict? Now, if one were to think about that in terms of homosexuality, how would you respond to some of those questions? How does the issue hit home for us?
I can tell you how it hit home in my congregation. Family came to me and said, our son is gay, and they've been in the congregation 25 years, and the child went through the school and the whole deal, and they said, well, how, what is our attitude? What is the congregation's attitude toward the son of the congregation? Well, we had to think about it, which we did.
Other examples of how, whether it's on this issue or some other aspect of sexuality. Carol.
Well, on the extension of that, gays and lesbians in our congregations, coming with their partners and not only being sort of out of the closet, but also wanting to have the church bless the relationships with their partners. Mm-hmm. Right, we just had a situation in our congregation where actually the first new member that joined the church after I became the pastor of the church was a lesbian woman whose question to me on joining was, I have to tell you this, what is going to be people's reaction? And so I, to the best of my knowledge, said what I thought. And then I told the council when I brought her membership for approval, I said, well, this is what she asked me, this is what I said to her, and gave people an opportunity to say, well, is this where we're at? And people sort of nodded we're basically open. But now she's also, she's a point of learning for us. She's now bringing her partner, and they just had their picture taken for the directory, together, and all the Mills people are like, well, gee, I relate to it, but that is a concrete situation that mm-hmm. is, and the person is a, Norwegian, Iowa, lifelong Lutheran who was out of the church for 10 years because of her sexual orientation, and so is very close to sort of our Lutheran sense of identity, except for her sexual orientation. But it's that concreteness of her participation in our church life that is, in fact, getting our whole congregation to talk about this and consider becoming a Reconciled in Christ congregation. But it's just exactly the kind of thing you're talking about. It's the specificity of this is, you know, right in our midst now, and we have to deal with this.
What are your thoughts about marrying Stella? Is it a commitment or what?
Let's not. I don't want to move there yet. Okay.
Okay.
And also, I want to be clear that, you know, in 35 minutes, you know, we're not going to be doing a thorough discussion of the ethics of sexuality, much less homosexuality. The main thing is what I hope we'll leave with, is a process, a way, some handles for how do we have more constructive conversation about these or other kinds of ethical issues. And I just chose that one because I know that one usually is a flashpoint kind of issue. Yeah.
I want to, in terms of the process, you said as Lutherans, this is a place where we begin what you hear, see, and feel. And I don't, as a lifelong Lutheran, at least as a child, I was taught just the opposite. And I don't want my question to seem antagonistic.
No,
it's more out of my personal experience that every time, I hear this a zillion times, start with experience. And those old voices say, oh yeah? Experience, anything internal is not to be trusted. The old worm theology.
Mm-hmm.
And so
our perceptions are always imperfect, sinful, clouded.
Yes. Self-serving.
Mm-hmm.
So how do I get those old tapes and those new tapes together?
Yeah, and that's why I want to go around the whole circle.
Okay.
Because by starting with experience, I don't want to fall into a trap, which I think is an all too present trap within our society, to say, oh, well, just trust your experience.
Right.
Or actually, I think my description for tomorrow's session is, well, no, it's not just let your conscience be by itself be your guide. But at the same time, what I'm trying to say is that the texture, the reality of the ethical question feels much different if one begins with, you know, the richness of that personal experience, you know, that woman in Carol's congregation, or the, you know, the example over here. And it complexifies the issue in some ways. But I think it also makes it more real, and therefore there's a bitter possibility that how we process it ethically is going to be more reflective of this basic notion of ethics as a whole way of life that arises out of how we are formed by the faith community, informed by lots of other communities too in our society. And so I think, but you're right, there's some real danger, and I think appropriate dangers that we need to remind ourselves of.
Okay.
So that's why, and I'll talk more about this tomorrow, that's why we need many different voices. Because I think that's one of the reasons that our own biases, our own very partial perspectives, and the kind of self-interests and all the rest that clouds what we see or don't see can be checked. But there's also that kind of otherness, that over, you know, that beyond human experience, the kind of otherness of God, that I think also comes apart, becomes a part
Karen,
of this. Yeah.
Just right. I think related to this point, it seems to me part of what I hear you saying is that it's very different if you only start with the answers.
Mm-hmm.
That is.
Mm-hmm.
Which is what I heard you saying over there. I'm sorry, I don't know what your name, but that part of the old tapes are the answers are clear.
Right.
They're given.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a very different approach if you only start with the answers. We all do start with certain answers that are given from whatever, childhood, family, church, etc. But you're saying, you're encouraging us to also see the process as being open to what the questions are.
Right.
And for instance, for Carol, the question was from a person who came to her, how will the congregation receive me? Well, you may have, as the pastor, answers for that, answers in a sense of positions, but the hearing the question is very important, very important. And that's what I hear you saying here in this. In
yeah, and being very, you know, trying deeply to hear into that. I mean, that's why this, one of the reasons I use this, and I try to have seminarians when they go out from Warburg on internship to try this in their parish too, because I think it is and that's why it says pastoral engagement there too. I mean, it doesn't mean it's only pastors that do this, but I think that means that the ethical issues arise in the midst of the whole fabric of what goes on in that faith community, and it's not just a given little session in adult form or wherever on a Sunday morning where nobody shows up anyway. Let's move on to the second one, and then we can talk more about the whole of this. The second step is to focus, I've got the somewhat obscure word here, social analysis, but the central question here is, why is it this way? And this is where we draw on contemporary knowledge. I think in the case of homosexuality, a lot of the studies related to sexual orientation have shaped the material that we bring to think about ethically differently than, for example, when we assume everybody by nature is heterosexual, for example. Or one could take a body of a lot of other literature, certainly in terms of economic ethics or political ethics. You know, there's a matter of other social science kinds of disciplines that become a part. In other words, here's where we say, yeah, we've got to put our thinking hats on, and we've got to turn to those who've given some reflective attention to this. It's not just a matter of our experience. But we also, that also means looking at some of the wider factors that might be impacting something. For example, if we're looking at an example in the area of medical ethics, and we're actually in the ELCA beginning some major work in our department on some healthcare questions this year, and my colleague who is staffing that is increasingly saying, hey, all of the, you know, newfangled ethical questions that are often in the headlines, many of which are fairly esoteric and aren't necessarily ones that are going to be touching most of our lives immediately, undergirding all of those are the ethical questions of access and justice in terms of the healthcare system of the society. And that in some ways, you know, asking those questions of how that is structured affects how we approach some of the ethical quandaries that might arise in medical science and those kinds of very real decisions that so many of us struggle with in our families, and that are going to just, you know, continue increasing at a very fast clip. So what is that wider social reality? What are our biases, and what can we learn from the perspective of others? What data, what analyses help us to understand more deeply what's going on? What are the especially relevant facts? In other words, it's a matter of getting beyond just the immediate feelings and how personalized this issue is to say, let's pull back and think about that and do some analysis and say, well, now what is really impacting that, and what is different about our society today? And that can sound like a very complex, you know, something that only the scholars would do. By my own sense is that in conversations or congregations talking together about these issues, the expertise is across the board. You know, you don't have to have a degree after your name to have a good sense of what's going on, and that needs to be a part of the conversation at this point. Why is it this way? Thirdly, and I suppose this is where the most distinctively Christian theological point of intersection emerges, and where one really talks that, yeah, what we're engaged in is the doing of Christian ethics. And that is, and you'll notice here, the question is not, well, now what are the rules, or what are the passages in Scripture that speak directly to this situation? But the question instead is, how does the Christian faith, how does our understanding of the Christian faith, how does God speak to us through Scripture, through God's Word, and through the history of the church, in a way that informs how we look at this particular situation? Herbert Anderson is a pastoral theologian who has said some very provocative things on this. I couldn't remember exactly the phrase he uses, but his main point is that we really get to a dead end when we're talking about sexuality in the church if we only say, well, what is the teaching on such and such? What does the Bible say about this sexual act or practice or whatever? He said a much more fruitful and a much more holistic starting point, especially if we operate under this umbrella of ethics as a whole way of life, is to say, how does the whole of our theological understanding inform that? You know, and that means certain central themes about love and mutuality and justice and respect for the other, love of the neighbor and how we live together as a community. A lot of that stuff that was a part of Paul's discussion when he was dealing with sexual ethics in the life of the Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, for example. It expands the repertoire. It expands what we bring to that. You know, how have we been formed by the shape, by the faith? And how does that then inform how we look at this issue? And in ways that, you know, the biblical themes, the stories, the images might inform that. Some theological themes like sin and grace, law and gospel may help us understand or interpret and give a sense of direction to how we deal with this ethical concern. What theological understandings might we need to think about again in light of what's going on? For example, I think one of the pivotal places where this is occurring around the questions related to sexual orientation is in the if in fact the social scientific understandings and medical understandings are accurate, namely that sexual orientation, though it might change during the course of a person's life, is basically given. You know, it's not something that I choose to be heterosexual or homosexual. If it's a given orientation, in some sense of given, then what does that mean in terms of how one interprets, how one draws upon what have been some of the, quote, bullet passages that have been used in some pretty negative and condemnatory ways through the years toward persons whose orientation, sexual orientation, is toward a person of the same sex. Now, that doesn't mean that, therefore, by raising questions about how applicable those verses are, that we are throwing out Scripture. But I think it is a matter of our then leaning deeply into it. You know, what does it mean, with the example that Carol provided there, for us to reflect whose we are as God's people, as God's created, redeemed, sanctified people? What does that mean in terms of how we not only live out our own sexuality, but how we relate to the sexuality of others? So it means we look a bit more deeply into Scripture and not just say, well, okay, we'll pull out our concordance and say, well, let's see, here's where the Scripture refers to sex, so therefore that must be where the answer is to this ethical dilemma that I'm facing today. Now, obviously, there's a lot of Christians that would tend to operate that way. I think for not only Lutherans, but most mainline denominations, it's never quite been that simple. It is a matter of looking at how these other sources also are a part of that discernment that the Christian community is called to be about as it faces ethical dilemmas in its day. And then fourthly, and this is where we get into those aspects of ethics that are probably what immediately come to mind when we think of the word ethics. What is to be done? what would be consistent with who people are, with who we are as the community of faith, and as people who have been formed by that community, what will lead to the best overall consequence, what best respects the rights and dignity of persons, what best promotes the common good or justice? You know, these would be different questions that we would be drawing upon depending in part on what kind of an issue we're dealing with. Is it an issue in personal morality? Is it an issue in terms of wider social justice? And which principles would we be willing to generalize for other situations? Now, this is especially where a lot of philosophical ethics make all kinds of, you know, fancy distinctions of, you know, well, you know, greatest good for the greatest number, or should we follow this principle, or, you know, doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. This is where we try to develop some norms, some values that can then be transferred from one situation to another, and where we can talk with one another across some real differences in terms of how we approach ethical issues. And I would suggest that it's here that indeed we also turn to Scripture, and where we draw upon some of the normative understandings that are there. But that means that as Christians who are formed by that tradition, it's not just a matter of a few pet passages that we might turn to, but it's that whole of how we've been shaped. And again, going back to what I was saying earlier, that's why there, I think, is an incredible resonance between this and that whole notion of how we are formed by practices, the Holden theme for this summer. Now, I think that's where we begin to say, well, how do we, you know, what therefore is, you know, using the concrete example of homosexuality, what does it mean to live out of our faith, and what kinds of practices, principles should be a part of, should give direction to our behavior, to what we do, to how we individually and corporately relate to people who are of the same sex. So that's kind of a method, in some ways a common sense kind of method. I think in many ways it's the type of process that we're regularly going through. And I would want to maintain that it means to do that with a real sense of authenticity and integrity as to who we are. Because I think a lot of the debate, the discussion on especially these heated issues, you know, develops a whole life of its own in a way that is really inconsistent with who we as faith communities claim to be, and yet the kind of fighting that can go on these issues in a way that, you know, ethics no longer becomes a way of life, but ethics becomes, well, how can I, you know, get the other person, or how can, you know, and that can immediately then fall into a kind of, well, I'm, you know, I'm better than thou, and you know, and all the kind of works righteousness dangers that I think that are all too evident. Ron.
Karen, one of the things that's been helpful to me, from my experience, is recognizing how comfortable we might be in taking this kind of approach to some issues, and how our instincts would be to take a different approach to other issues. I mean, for instance, I've considered myself a pacifist for a long time. Well, it's easy, in a way it's easy for a person who considers himself a pacifist to take another approach, that is to simply say the Bible says thou shalt not kill. There it is. The answer is clear, and it's without exception. Generally in the church, we don't take that approach to the issue of killing. We take a very complex approach.
Mm-hmm.
We take approach of, you know, what is at stake here? A child's life, for example. Well, you protect the child. Or what's at stake for the nation? And generally the church, of course, has gone along with killing, mass killing. And so we're quite comfortable with a sort of situational approach and a complex approach to the issue of killing. Then when it comes to sexuality, we tend not to want, or there's a tendency in the church not to be complex, but to be rather simple-minded, and there is a text, and that's the answer. And when I think about that, I say to myself, it makes me suspicious. It makes me suspicious that there's something else going on than simply our following our faith. There are pressures or things or fears inside us that make us take a complex, contextual, flexible approach to the issue of murder, but not to sexuality. And I, as a pacifist, part of the lesson for me is that I've got to take a complex approach to the issue of killing. I can't simply say, listen, it says thou shalt not kill, that's it. I have to go through these kinds of steps to wrestle with the issue of what should I do about this decision I face? What should I do about the man who participated in My Lai in Vietnam who wants to join the church and be a member of the church council? I don't know if that's helpful at all.
Yeah, and what I'd want to add to what you're saying is I've made some reference a number of times this morning to the commandments. I mean, yeah, I think there are some clear directives, some clear, yeah, in a sense, some non-limitations.
Yes.
But at the same time, all of these need, you know, as we think through those and there's competing claims, then it doesn't become quite so simple as saying, well, you know, here's the answer.
Right.
Because then it excludes so much of the realm of human reality, which also is a part of what thinking ethically about the issue involved. In other words, it means thinking very narrowly of it rather than in a holistic way, which I think is what we're called to be about. Other comments, questions?
I think that not enough time is spent on the first step. In other words, how we see, hear, and feel.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we spend more time on what's to be done and why should we do it rather than how do we see, hear, and feel. And then why do we feel that way? I think those are heavily weighted questions. The what's to be done is not nearly as heavily weighted when you've gone through those first two steps, in my opinion.
Right. And it's there's some direction that emerges. I mean,
yeah.
Especially when seen through what is really the kind of normative center of, yeah, it is scripture, the tradition that shapes us.
Even the feeling part is not necessarily totally shaped by scripture.
Right.
It may be very little shaped by scripture. It may be shaped by you fill in the blank.
Right.
And also, a lot of us are not in touch with our feelings. So we don't even know how we feel. That's how come psychiatrists have a job. It's so weighted in solution as opposed to diagnosis.
Right.
We have a treatment plan before we even know what's wrong.
Right.
And it doesn't work.
Yeah.
And yet we keep doing it. They say that insanity is doing the same thing over and over, expecting it to change. You know. So I think that we just don't spend enough time with the feeling. Like you asked about the feeling of homosexuality. Mine is disgust. I hate to say it here.
Mm-hmm.
It's repulsion. Mm-hmm. It's disgust. It would be the same thing that I would feel if I saw something something that was just against my grain, you might say. Now, that's how I feel.
Mm-hmm.
You have a choice. You either accept how I feel and let me work through that, or you repulse me out of the group and say, I'm sorry, you can't feel that way.
Which is the same thing that we are doing
with these other people. So it works. It works in both directions.
Mm-hmm.
But then we're also moving immediately to what should be done about it.
Yeah.
Well, I shouldn't feel this way. The problem is I do.
Well, yeah, and if those feelings remain totally unprocessed, then, you know, clearly where you're coming from is going to very much affect what shall we do about it, and if we don't pause,
what will happen with me is if you push me hard enough, I would move away.
Mm-hmm.
That's the choice that I would make, because I'm basically a pacifist too.
Mm-hmm.
I will avoid an argument as much as I can. Physical argument, certainly.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you feel? Now, we could explore that, because I don't know if anyone else felt anything. at all, because we moved over that immediately, and we went down to the theological thing, which is up here, not down here. So I think that we have it weighted very heavily, unfortunately, because it is that particular issue. Now, it's interesting, but I don't know if many people feel that way about murder as strongly as they would feel about something else. And yet murder is the ultimate desecration, you know, or killing is the ultimate desecration. And yet we can accept that possibly because of our environment, the movies, or the fact that we do it, you know, that we praise people for doing it, we give them medals. But I don't think we spend enough time on the feeling part.
Right there.
When you put feeling directly into ethics like this, I have very strong feelings on abortion, homosexuality, and the death penalty. And those feelings, those stands change drastically if it's my daughter. Especially my child with daughters with homosexuality and with abortion. I don't know where I stand if they came to me, but I know where I stand now inside. So I don't know if that's an ethical stand or if it's purely emotional. And the same thing goes with the death penalty, because I can have a situation on it, but when I see some of these horrendous murders, then I start wondering. And then had that person been my wife or my child, would probably move further over. So ethics and feelings, they have to merge, but how do you sort them out?
Yeah, and you see, part of why I want to start at this point is I think for too long, when we think of ethics, we think of it as totally a rational endeavor. And unless we say, yeah, feelings and emotions are very much a part of that, I mean, they can very quickly become all there is, too. And I want to guard against that. But I think unless we give it due recognition, we miss a lot of what ends up going on when people are then engaged in some debate or discussion about ethical issues.
No, actually, I think that what this model that you've outlined here is a good description, too, of when we think in terms of ethics, we tend to think in terms of a person acting out of settled principles. And a lot of these issues, people are striving to have settled principles when perhaps there shouldn't be settled principles, when essentially as a society or as a community or as a whatever group of people, we're actually in the process of determining, in the process of coming to an understanding of what would be an ethical position. And in fact, that may be the ethical position, is to simply say, this is something we need to hold in suspense. I mean, this is something that we need to hold in conversation, and that the working out of, that the most ethical position one can take is to recognize the diversity of viewpoint, and then to try to work towards some sort of set of principles, but we may not get there. We may not get there in our lifetime. And I think what's a very interesting parallel to the issues around homosexuality, I think we are, as a society, very much in process with that, coming to understand that as gay and lesbian people are more and more included into our lives, into our parishes, into our friendships. And we forget that this, you know, numerous questions around sexuality, heterosexual behavior, have been settled or essentially moved through in the past 40 years in much the same way, where we had settled principles, you know, 30 or 40 years ago about relationships between men and women, what was acceptable inside and outside of marriage, and those have moved tremendously. I wonder if that is a potential way of looking at the ethical way of life. Is it to say that our principle, you know, that the attempt to get to principles is premature?
Well, and yeah, and thinking of principles is what you want in ethics is only one way of looking at it. I mean, for some it would be, yeah, we're living toward a vision of what should be or whatever. In other words, principles is just one approach to ethics. But it, as you're talking, one of the examples that occurs to me, actually I've heard this reference used a lot in terms of the analogy between how the church has dealt with divorce and how it is or is not dealing with homosexuality. Namely that, you know, there's some very clear words against divorce in Scripture. And it's not that, you know, we've had a big formal process of saying, well, we as a church have some serious questions about that. I mean, those passages are there. You know, you can't get rid of them. You can't explain them away out of Scripture. I mean, you can provide some understandings, etc. And yet, I would imagine that in most of our congregations, we feel and act far more differently toward people who are divorced than might have been the case 50 years ago. You know, there, and to me, that's an example where, yeah, getting to know people who are means, hey, you know, it really changes the nature of the question. Now that, you know, but there's still, you know, some pretty strong things there about the sanctity of marriage and all the rest, and therefore when, you know, it's not a matter of saying those passages aren't there, but it's like, how do we as a faith community struggle with that? How can we live out of compassion as well as some moral judgment when that's called for too? And how do, you know, what's the appropriate combination of those? If in fact we claim to live out of the, you know, the grace of a God who is a God of compassion and justice, and you know, how do we put that together? That's, I think, the ongoing kind of quest. Were there questions over here?
Well, one of the things, though, when you talk about divorce now, is there's some repercussions of this that we're starting to feel today, of this freedom to divorce at will, with no stigma attached to it, that I don't know, because we never had it, that we realized, that we ever realized would happen, especially with children. The children of people who are divorced have a great deal on them over and above what they might have on them. And it's really the dilemma there, of course, is does a bad marriage stay together and you wound the children with a bad marriage, or do you separate and wound the children with the separation, you know, but there's a tremendous, I mean, in my office, patients that come into my office, half of them have two families. 20 years ago that didn't, 25 years ago that didn't happen. You have to be very careful that what parents you speak to, because of the situation, and it's so common that you assume that they're divorced. And that's the change in our society today that I've seen.
Carol, you've been trying to get in.
Yeah, no, it's not a direct follow-on to this question, but I find one of the things in here that's missing a bit for me, and it's implicit. When we get down to number four, what is to be done? What is the ministry of the church in this situation? And I mean, I think when you started, you know, we talk about our moral formation, and we are formed in community. I think all the way through this, we have to be asking ourselves these. I would sense our discussion here, we get down to, you know, our individual. What is my ethic and my, you know. Especially as we get down to number four. But I think the question that certainly for me as a pastor, it's not just a pastoral question, it's a question for all of us in the church. You know, what are we called to be and to do as church? You know, first to be, you know, that question of being as church, and then to do. And like the homosexuality question, I found, and in this huge debate that's been roaring in our synod around blessing of same-sex relationships, our bishop has really been trying to focus us on the ministry of the church and on dialogue about this issue and to put it in that context. But it's very, very hard for people to do that, has been my experience, both in my own congregation. And people first want to talk about psychology, biology, politics, you know, they want to talk about, you know, the state's laws, and they want to talk about what did we research, reveal, and then maybe get to individual life questions. That's maybe the second level. But it's hard for people to say, what, you know, what is the church's ministry in this situation? And I think that needs to be an important part of this, because then it puts our own feelings and ethical responses in a context that is not said.
When the man person came to Christ and asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. He put that over all the other commandments. Mm-hmm. And so I think that it tells us we have to find a way to love these people. We have to find a way to not make that their total person. When I look at the black person, I don't say, I immediately see he's black, and so then I try. So then all my opinions about him go through that blackness. Or I look at the person in the wheelchair, and all my opinions about him, he or she, go through that. I look at my son, who is gay, and all my opinions about him go through this. This is not true. I do not introduce myself as Mary Smith. And how do you do it? I'm heterosexual. And my son does not need to introduce himself as, my name is John Jones and I'm homosexual. Because that is not who my son is. Mm-hmm. My son is a fine young man. He is a nurse. He works in the AIDS department. Mm-hmm. My son has put his life on the line. He has nothing to do with the fact that he is homosexual. He did not choose to be that way. No one chooses to be that way. I did not choose to be heterosexual, I just am. But that is not who I am, and that is not who my son is, and that is not who my friend in the Caribbean is. He is not black, and all my friends down there, or wherever they are my friend in the wheelchair. That is not who she is, who Anne in the wheelchair. She is somebody far beyond that. We've got to get past it, because Christ commanded us to do that.
Powerful theological statement.
Oh.
Yeah. Thank you for that. Well, this obviously just primed the pump, and I hope there will be further conversation about this. If you don't intend to refer to this, you can leave this behind. I will hopefully in the next few days be putting some resources from our office out that are available, or some lists of some resources. Next week I'm going to be doing something on our economic life, draft of an economic life statement. There's also some current resources from our office that are listed here, so feel free to take a copy if you're interested. Thank you.
Is this method in the book?